I'll read it to you. You can turn there if you want. Matthew chapter 4, verses 4 through 8. It's not where we're going to be preaching, or the message is not from here, but just to prepare our hearts, I want to read this morning. I don't know what that verse says. It's not the one. So if you're reading and you're like, wow, what is this? I'm not sure what it is. It's actually Mark chapter 4, verses 4 through 8. Mark 4, verses 4 through 8. Let me read. As he was sowing, some of the seed fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate it up. Other seed fell on the rocky ground, where it did not have much soil. And immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of soil. And after the sun had risen, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. Other seeds fell into the good soil. And as they grew up and increased, they yielded a crop and produced 30, 60, and 100-fold. So, we've been in 1 John for the last couple weeks, and we'll finish up in 1 John today. But we've been examining ourselves, and I believe that what we're doing as we're going through 1 John is that we're making good soil. There's some that have hard soil that haven't received Christ, or they have, but they're just so hard that there's just no fruit coming from their life. And then the rocky soil, the soil with the weeds and that choke out the fruit. We've been going through 1 John, and I believe that it is producing good soil for fruit to be produced in us. And that's hard work. It's not easy. All right, if you're the hard soil, it's going to take the power of God to break up that soil and make it good soil. But it's got to happen. There needs to be fruit. Or if there's all these weeds and things choking out fruit in your life, well, they got to get removed. They got to be gone so that fruit is produced. This is hard work. It's not an easy thing. But we cannot be comfortable with no fruit in our life. We can't. Or even little fruit. We can't be comfortable with that. And so we've got to do this hard work. And we've got more to do today. Because if there's no fruit, then there's a good chance that's because Jesus is not truly in you. You're not truly saved if there's no fruit. Or if there's little fruit, then the ground needs to be tilled up. Thank you, Steve. So that's what we're doing today. So we've been in 1 John, and 1 John instructs us to examine ourselves. Examine yourself. If we are to be biblical regarding conversion and the proofs of it, we must accept the teaching that is placed in 1 John. And one of the great proofs of conversion that you're truly saved is the focus of your life. What is your focus? We've been looking at 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Those who profess a place in the kingdom, but who seldom have the kingdom in view, should examine their profession, if it's a true profession. And so this is what we're doing today. The proof of salvation is in the fruit. Matthew 7:17 says, "So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit." If your heart has truly been regenerated, if you've been born again, then you are a new creature with new affections that will guide your eyes away from worldly attraction to that which is heavenly. If your heart has been truly regenerated, then the kingdom of heaven should be like this. In Matthew 13:44, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again, and from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." Again, "The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it." In Sunday school, Julie shared about her time in Cambodia as a missionary, and shared about a young man that professed faith in Christ, and he went to his family and told them, and they pummeled him, beat him black and blue, bloody. And he came back to church the next day, covered in bruises, and let the church know that my family did this. I'm cut off. I'm not in the family anymore. And you know, we think in America that we are so safe, and that proclaiming yourself as a Christian is not a sacrifice, really. It just brings benefit. But that's not true. All right? If you're going to truly walk the walk, if you're truly going to be a disciple of Christ, there is going to be persecution. If you truly have that change in your life, then you're going to be rejected. Maybe not by your family, but by your friends, by the ones you had your old lifestyle with. It's going to be a sacrifice. It's not as safe here, and it's certainly getting worse, but it's not as safe as we think it is here. There's a lot of dangers. But in light of what we've been looking at, and we're kind of reviewing a little bit here, but in light of what we've been looking at in 1 John, we must ask ourselves where we stand in relation to the world. Okay, we have to. We must not be deceived into thinking that this is a minor matter. It's not minor. It's crucial. I've been studying a pastor that I admire, Paul Washer, and his words on this, and I'm bringing him along with us today to consider these things. Our relation to the world is one of the great tests of our salvation. John warns us that love for the world and love for God are opposed. You can't have both. We've said that. I've said it several times from up here. I hope that it's sunk in. Can't have both. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You can't have both. Listen to James 4:4. This is how James puts it. "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And again, this does not mean that Christians will not have trouble with the world, or that they cannot be enticed by it. The Christian will have great struggles with the world in all its various manifestations, but he will hate it, will fight against it, and will be remorseful when he gives himself into it. The person who professes faith in Christ and yet finds beauty and joy in the things that oppose the will of God should be concerned about the validity of their faith. However, the person who professes faith in Christ and finds himself growing in his disdain for the world, living in opposition to it, and making progress in his victory over it, has great cause for assurance, no matter how often he may fall. Are you fighting against it? I hope that these words are encouraging to you, as they have been encouraging to me. We fall into temptation. We fall into loving the world, but we fight against it. And so be encouraged. Have assurance of your salvation. But we have to take this a step further right now before we continue. I don't need to explain to you the worldliness of the world, okay? How wicked it is, the temptations of it, you know. But what is beyond understanding is the bold presence of the world in the church. That's what's beyond understanding. And we got to make a quick distinction here. When I say the word church, I'm referring to those who profess faith in Christ. But the true church of Jesus Christ is made up of only the regenerate, born again, who bear fruit of conversion, and who are to be distinguished from the great majority of professing Christians who are unconverted. And that is a sad truth of our nation. Many professing Christians who are not truly converted. It is one thing when the world maneuvers itself stealthily in the church as a nearly undetectable force. It is quite another when the world stands boldly in the center of the church and deforms everything in conformity to its vile image. And this is the case of much of the so-called Christianity in the West. Listen to this list. Is the world guilty of materialism? So is the church. Is the world consumer-driven? So is the church. Does the world function on pragmatism? What is that word, pragmatism? Pragmatism means that if it works, then it's true. If something is successful, then it is true. Problem is, though, something could be successful in our eyes, but opposed to God's perfect will and design, and therefore it is an offense to God. Does the world function on pragmatism? That is unconcerned for biblical truth. So does the church. Is the world mesmerized by entertainment, distracted by amusement, and delighted with folly? So is the church. Does the world offer self-realization and self-promotion? So does the church. Is the world full of carnality, sensuality, luxury, and extravagance? So is the church. In fact, not only does the church tolerate carnality among its members, but it also defends their carnality, and like the church in Corinth, it even boasts of it. Turning the grace of God into a license to sin, and denying our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that that's not true of us. Not only do we pray, but we can't let that be true of us. But praise God for the gospel. As we see in 1 John, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might not live through Him, so that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Think of the most vile, repulsive, wretched person that you've ever met in your life. Put that picture in your mind. Your heart breaks for that person, their foolishness. And then see yourself and know that was you. And yet God came and died for you, so that all of your sins would be forgiven. All paid. All of them paid. Not one more ounce of debt owed or sent. What we're doing right now is we're tilling up the ground. Okay? We're tilling it up. We're making good soil. This is heart work right here. The very end of 1 John says this, "Little children, guard yourselves from idols." That list I just read to you, those are a bunch of idols that are in the church, and we got to guard ourselves against them. We can't let those idols get into us, into our hearts. Amen. Right now we're looking at the roots of our tree. Are we bearing good fruit or bad fruit? Are our roots diseased? Are they diseased? We must remove the disease. We must. So that was review. Here's the message. You decrease your love for the world by increasing your love for God. And you increase your love for God by believing in His love for you. Thank you, Paul. And so last week we read 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 16. And we're going to focus in that area in 1 John. If you haven't turned there, turn there. 1 John chapter 4. We're going to look at these verses again, but we're going to just look at them in a different way, different facet. We've learned from 1 John, there's much to learn, but we learned that we cannot love the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You can't have both. We've learned of how we must love the Lord and let that dispel our love for the world. And then we also see in these verses, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. That's the message. That's what we're focusing on this morning. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. But then look at this. 1 John chapter 4, verse 20. If someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from Him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. So let's consider this. We don't love the world. We love God. And we love each other. One commentator, F.F. Bruce, describe the love that we should have for each other in this way. It's a consuming passion a consuming passion for the well-being of others. And this love has its wellspring in God. Since love is of God, let us love one another. A consuming passion for the well-being of others. That's what love is. And the children of God must reproduce their Father's nature. As we believe in God's love, as we believe in it, as we study His love, as we meditate on it, our love for Him grows. That's what happens. The more we learn about Him, also what happens is the more we learn about Him, the more we will want to be like Him. The more we learn about our Heavenly Father, the more we will want to be like Him. And the more we learn about Jesus, the more we'll want to be like Him. Jesus shows us the Father's love. You can turn here or you could listen, but I'm going to read a few passages. Isaiah 53, here we are again. Surely our griefs He Himself bore and our sorrows He carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But He was pierced through for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him. And by His scourging we are healed. Consider Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 8. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. There's the definition of love. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself and taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And there's love made flesh. God's people are called to love as Christ loved, and to lay down their lives for the benefit and well-being of one another. We're to love as He did. Back to 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 through 19. By this we know love, because He laid down His life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? Angela read this morning. My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. So that verse we just read makes it clear that genuine love does not remain in the realm of feeling or words, but manifests itself in practical and discernible actions. It doesn't just remain feelings and words. It takes action. Love must go beyond word and tongue and express itself in deed and truth. The love that Christ demands, and of which John writes, it has to act, it has to take action. How does it take action? By genuinely desiring the good of others and sharing ourselves for that good. Love is self-giving towards others. Not only that, the love that we're talking about right now, the love of God, it just keeps on loving. It keeps on loving. And that's how it is to be. Love should be a constant state of mind. Constant in us. This quality of love must remain continually. Love finds its truest expression when we are consistently living for the benefit of others. In the body of Christ, by dying to self and doing practical works of service according to our gifts and the opportunities that providence provides. This type of love requires that we actually enter into real relationships with God's people, that we purpose to know their needs, and that we actively seek out opportunities to serve them, like John was talking about earlier. But listen to this. It would be difficult, if not impossible, for this type of love to manifest itself consistently in a community that comes together for only one weekly show on Sunday morning. It's not going to happen. This type of love must start in the midst of individual relationships within a local body and then work its way outward to believers and believing communities throughout the world. So it starts here and then it works its way out to the world. So again, we're examining ourselves and we're looking at evidence for our conversion or your conversion. This is the evidence. And so consider these things. Do you possess any of the evidences or accompanying virtues of a true child of God? Now listen to this. We are saved by grace alone through faith alone, and I'm not contradicting that in any way. We are saved by grace alone through faith alone. Consider this. All the labors of love gathered from 1,000 lifetimes of piety would not justify any one of us before God's throne. However, the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, which produces in us both repentance and saving faith, will also create in us a newfound and ever-increasing love for God's people. Let's just do a flyby of 1 John here, just to see how much he emphasizes it. Go to 1 John chapter 2. And let's look at verses 9 through 10. We're just going to go through these. 1 John chapter 2, verses 9 through 10. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. All right, now turn to chapter 3 and verse 10. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. All right, now verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. All right, chapter 4, verses 7 through 8. We memorized this last week. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Verse 16, chapter 4. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. All right, verse 20. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. All right, in chapter 5, verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of God. The Apostle John's inspired teaching, what we just read, is that the one who does not love the brethren, who does not love the church, is a child of the devil, does not know God, does not love God, and abides in death. Those are all the words of John. And John's words are bold and they're firm. John is not inviting any debate in this. He's not willing to discuss any possible exceptions to this. The one who does not love the brethren does not know God. And it is appropriate for John to speak with such bold language, because he's dealing with the matter of eternal life and eternal death. The souls of men are hanging in the balance. John is not the only one to say this. Jesus says it in Matthew chapter 25. We've looked at this recently. But Jesus copies this exact same test in Matthew 25. Whenever we see a brother who's hungry or thirsty and we don't give him drink, then we did the same thing to him. So, this is not... just for our benefit, but this is for the benefit of others. We need to test ourselves, but we also need to be able to speak these truths to people who are professing Christ but bear no fruit and have no sign of their confession being actual in them. So we need to ask these questions of ourselves. But let's ask some more. Do we love the people of God and thereby demonstrate the reality of our faith? Is our love the stuff of hidden attitudes and emotions that cannot be proven? Or is it demonstrated through real, practical, and discernible evidences such as words, attitudes, and actions? So here's some more questions. First, whose company do you most enjoy? We've looked at these before, but it's good to go through them again. Whose company do you most enjoy? Do you seek fellowship with other believers and delight in conversations about Christ? Or do you prefer the company of the world and rarely speak about the things of God? Second, do you publicly identify yourself with Christ and His people? Do you publicly identify yourself with Christ? Or are you ashamed of the scandal that surrounds those who confess Jesus as Lord and seek to live in submission to His Word? Do your unbelieving peers identify you as one of those Christians? Or are you so aligned with the world and so conformed to its image that such an accusation would rarely, if ever, be made against you? Do you stand beside the people of God as a spectacle to a world that considers itself to be too sophisticated to indulge in our religious delusions? Or do you distance yourself from the church as a person would distance himself from a next of kin of whom he was ashamed? Third set of questions. And an important one. Although you are aware of the church's many weaknesses and moral failures, are you committed to her improvement? Or do you align yourself with the devil and the world in their accusations against the church? We must always remember that the devil is the accuser of the brethren. And those who stand outside the church with similar accusations are doing the work of their father, the devil. That is always the devil's tactic, and it can't be ours. Fourth set of questions. Are you a committed and contributing member of a local, visible congregation of believers? A lot of you are. We must remember that the kind of love of which John is writing can be manifested only in the context of relationships with other believers in the body. Are you dying to self and laying down your life in service to other Christians? Are you laboring for the edification of the church through your various spiritual gifts? To put it simply, what do you actually do to build up the people of God and advance the cause of Christ among them? These questions are not just for me. And they're not just for the elders or for leaders in the church, but they're for all of us. In fact, one of the evidences of being a member of the body is that we are actually useful to it. One of the evidences of being unconverted is that we are useless to God for any good work. Pastor Bob, I love when we have time to talk. And we had time this week to talk. And we were talking about root issues. And that me or Dennis or Ken or Mike or you or anyone, we could stand up here and we could see bad fruit and we could pick it off and say, stop that. And we can keep picking off bad fruit that we see and keep saying, don't do that, stop. You know, that's not right. That's not pleasing to God. That's disobedient. And we could just do that forever. And that's all we would keep doing is just picking off bad fruit. Because we're not dealing with the root issues. Got to deal with the root issues. We've got to till up the hard ground and make it good soil. I could tell you how to study the Bible, use concordances, do expositional studies, do word studies. I could teach you all that, how to do it. But it's not going to do you any good if you got diseased roots and you're in bad soil. It's not going to do any good. We got to fix these things. We got to come against these strongholds. A root of bitterness. We see that discussed a lot in the Sermon on the Mount. Can't let it happen. Can't let it stay in us. A root of bitterness towards the brothers cannot remain. Seeds of bitterness, thoughts that lead us to have contempt with our brother, to have bitterness. Can't let them be there. Pastor Bob, you said this, forgiveness is a continual state of mind. Constant, you're in forgiveness mode. Not just when someone wrongs you, but always, continually, forgiving. Right? That's what our God does. Continual forgiveness. That should be our state continually. Same with love. To love continually. Not just when we're wronged, but not just our enemies, not just when things are going good, but continually loving. And that leaves no room for bitterness or anger towards any of our brothers or sisters. If you have aught with your brother, then as it says in Matthew 5, you leave your gift at the altar and you go and you make things right with your brother. And be reconciled to him. This message today should make you take this very seriously. Because it's very serious to John. It's very serious to our Lord. It's not me saying this, you guys. This is the Lord saying this. Not me. And so this week we should take it seriously, right? Because next week we're coming to the table. You're not allowed to come to the table unless you've been reconciled with your brother and things have been made right. And that is a command of the Lord. This morning as I was studying, I heard my girls first yelling, then screaming, and then bawling. And I was studying, and I wanted to jump up and go hug them both and make them hug each other and kiss each other. I do that, Pastor Bob. That was really good what your mom did to you and your brother. But I couldn't get up, and my heart was broken. My heart was broken. Just imagine how much God's heart breaks over His children not loving each other. Allowing bitterness just to remain and seep and fester and get worse and worse. We break God's heart because we refuse to love and we refuse to forgive. So we need to ask the Lord to till up the ground and make this a more true in us, and ask the Lord to help us to guard ourselves from idols, guard ourselves from this world. Fred, can you please come up? Pastor Bob, I'm not sure if that was tilling up the hard ground, but I want to, especially in me, because I know that this needs to be true first in me. And I know that I've got a long way to go, you guys, but I know the fight's there. I know the fight's there, and so I have assurance, and this actually is encouraging to me, and I hope it's encouraging to you, and that that fight is there. Despite our failure in this, God's love is covering us, and He loves us continually, and He forgives us continually, and that's the beauty of our God, and so let us be like Him. And let us take this seriously. It is a matter to take seriously. So I pray that you will, and that the Lord would help each of us. Me too. All right, so remember that tonight we have a prayer. We invite you to come, 6 o'clock, come and pray with us. And we would love for you to be there. And pray too that our church would become more of a praying church, that we would be a church that would come together more often for longer times in prayer. Amen. It's very important. So the Lord's helping us in these things.
Amen.
He is faithful. He's working these things out. And this message should be giving you a lot of you assurance. And so we're going to leave 1 John. And we'll be coming to the table next week. But I challenge you, if there is that brother, sister that you know you have aught with and you need to reconcile with, to ask the Lord to help you and to go be reconciled, just as He's asked us to do. All right. We'll close in prayer. Fred, could you please close us in prayer?
Heavenly Father, we just praise You, Lord, for Your Word. We praise You for the message You've given us this morning. And Lord, we don't want to go away from here and let that message pass from our minds and hearts, Father. We want it to affect the change in us. Father, I pray that You would work in each one of us to bring about the changes that You want in our lives, that we can better serve You and serve each other, and serve those without, outside the church as well, Father. And pray now that as we go from this place, Lord, that our hearts and minds would stay focused on You, and we would continue to love each other as You love us. In Jesus' name, amen.